start chapter 9. We finished chapter 8 last week. And really, part of this harkens back to the end of chapter 8 where he said, verse 14, there's a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And he says, I just commend enjoyment. You know, just go for all the gusto you can, as we said. When we come to chapter 9, he's still in this theme. He says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So he's back to his theme of, you know, vanity and darkness, evil. You know, you can live it up and try to enjoy it, but here's your lot in life. You know, what he's saying here. So they're all in the hand of God. He says people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. And this is true as far as under the sun. You can't evaluate the love of God toward someone or toward yourself by the circumstances of your life. You know, the World Trade Center, those planes flew into it, there were believers in there and there were unbelievers in there. And, you know, the perished together. Some of them escaped. Some unbelievers escaped. Probably some believers escaped. But Kidner says we only have to use our eyes without prejudice, according to Psalms 19 and Romans 1:19 and following, to see that there is a powerful and glorious Creator. But it takes more than observation to discover how He is disposed toward us. Can't just look at creation and see how God is disposed toward you. Nature is red in tooth and claw, according to the evolutionist. So the assurance of God's love comes only through His word, given by His own breath, which cannot lie. And so we see it demonstrated on the cross, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love in that, Jesus dying on the cross. But you don't get that from looking at creation or from looking at things under the sun. You don't know about the cross. So it's only through His word and the work He's carried out, which He tells us about, He can't lie, that we have assurance of God's love. So we believe it or we don't. Circumstances can lie. But God cannot lie. Did God love Cain or Abel? He loved both. But looking at Abel's life, we might not think so. He was out with his brother. He was doing everything right. His sacrifice was accepted. You would think, wow, you know, he's got the ideal life and situation. And then his brother, out of jealousy, kills him. You look at that, you'd say, wow, maybe God didn't love Abel, you know. Maybe He loved Cain more. And look at Cain's life. He killed his brother, and God put a mark of protection on him so that other people wouldn't kill him. So you can't tell just by looking at somebody's circumstances. He lived a long life. And God did love him. He gave him every opportunity to repent. Now, Abel was fine. You know, he's called the prophet, a prophet, so he was the first prophet. And his blood speaks better things. It still speaks to us as it was shed. So we have the testimony of God's love for Abel. The tragedy, accident, illness, windfall, riches, perfect health, none of these speak of love or hatred. Only in God's word can we be sure of God's love and what will befall those who remain under his wrath. That's the only place we see it is in God's word. And he assures us of these things. Verse 2, he says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. To him who sacrifices and doesn't sacrifice, that is a person who's taking God's requirements into account and seeking to have his sins forgiven. One who takes an oath as well as he who fears an oath. As is the good, so is the sinner. Looking at things under the sun, it's just, who knows? This is truly a dark view of life, as it expresses it. It doesn't matter what you do, you will come to the same end as others. So no matter how good you are, how bad you are, you know, that Steve Taylor song, Meltdown at Madame Trousseau's, the thermostat got out of control and all the wax figures melted, and you said, there they go, good, bad, down the same drain. And that's what Solomon's seeing here. Guzik says, the preacher has once again allowed his thoughts of God's sovereign power, as in verse 1, in the hand of God, to develop into fatalism. All things come alike to all. The thought process may go like this. I know God rules over all things, and then it seems that the same thing happens to all. All die without real meaning revealed for their life. And then finally he comes to the conclusion the all-powerful God means it to be this way. But we know there was an intervention in creation. We talked about earlier with Eve and Adam. Didn't have to be this way, but it is this way. There's an evil, verse 3, in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Kidner says in this verse, to all appearances, God is just not interested. The things that are supposed to matter most to him turn out to make no difference, or none that anyone can see, to the way we are disposed of in the end. Moral or immoral, religious or profane, we are all mown down alike. Mown down like the grass, the weed of the field. Not only are all mown down alike, but many of the best suffer the most. And many of the most wicked escape the worst as far as this life, in this life. There's that old saying, life's up, and then you die.
All the cherries?
Nope. Yeah, right. One of Don Knotts' movies, one's a reluctant astronaut. I think it was How to Frame a Fig, but I'm not sure. But he had this saying he would say over and over again, life's a crock. Because these bad things kept happening to him. Life's a crock. And there's a movie by Mel Brooks titled Life Stinks. And that's what you get looking at it from under the sun.
Mel Brooks is Jewish too,
isn't he? He is, yeah.
It's an interesting plot. He starts out as this rich guy who loses everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, it makes a bet. He makes a bet with his second in his structure, in the corporate structure, saying he bets him that he could live, I think, for 30 days on the street without any money or anything.
Yeah.
It is pretty good. It's one of his cleaner films. I've heard Life Stinks. It's not one of his most popular films.
I have lots of fond memories of it. I enjoyed that movie.
It had some good points. I remember that. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. They say, as long as you're breathing. Dogs were thought less of, you know, lions are powerful, king of the beasts. But if a dead, you know, what's a dead lion? What can he do? Under the sun, his hope is gone. But a living dog, he can get crumbs from under the master's table. Guzik says this makes perfect sense from an under-the-sun perspective. If all existence and consciousness ends with death, then the only thing that matters is this present life. And therefore, nothing really matters. Because once this life is over, nothing beyond. No hope, no life, no meaning. Where there is life, there is hope, Solomon says. But this is only a temporary hope. Life will end, and then where are you? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's chapter on the resurrection, in verse 19, he's speaking of the believer, and he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to be pitied, if our hope is only in this life, because Christians are suffering. So,
Our
hope is in Him. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, he says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there's hope beyond this life. There was a song by Andre Crouch years ago. I can't remember the exact lyrics, but it was something along the lines of, if this life was all that was promised to me, he said it would still be worth it, you know, to serve the Lord because of the way, you know, the blessings he had and all. And certainly that's true in many ways, but if you're one of those Christians that's suffering, experiencing, you know, that intense suffering, then you have to have a hope beyond this life. Down in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is Solomon's recommendation in Ecclesiastes. He's like, just rejoice, enjoy life, you know, just eat and drink, make merry. And Paul says, well, if this is life's all there is, then yeah. If in the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, we don't have any record of Paul fighting with beasts at Ephesus. He was there when there was a big riot that took place. And so maybe he's thinking of those men as beasts. But I think they smuggled him out of town. He didn't really fight with them. But he could just be referring to the fact that at Ephesus they had an arena where men fought with beasts, and Christians were put into that arena as well, and, you know, were killed by beasts. And so he's saying, if, you know, if this is it, and you're fighting with beasts in the arena, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? There's no advantage. It's all downhill. It's all downward. If your only hope's in this life, you don't want to be miserable and persecuted. You want to eat and drink and be merry. But if there's a hope beyond this life, and if there is a judgment coming, which he will get to, and you don't want to do that. Verse 5, he says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. This is a scripture that many groups, cultic groups, used to support the doctrine of soul sleep, because it says the living know they'll die, but the dead know nothing, and so they say, "What's the dead know nothing?" Solomon speaking under the sun. And this is what he can observe. You got a person in a casket, you don't know that they know anything, and they don't know anything under the sun for sure. They have no awareness of anything that's going on around them. They don't hear, they don't see, they don't speak. The doctrine of soul sleep is derived mostly from this verse and down in verse 10 where he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." So as far as this life's concerned, all that's done with. Well, there's a lot of truth mixed in with a lot of the, because some of the advice he gives for under the sun is good advice, even for a believer. But you do have to weigh it with other sections of scripture, and you got to remember the theme here is under the sun. Or as he said, I think it was in the first verse up here, he says, "I considered all this in my heart." So he's going according to whatever he can observe or what he thinks about the things that he sees. He's not saying he has revelation from God in these things. So it's a special book.
Well, it's real challenging, and nothing he's talking about is simple. I mean, this is like, takes your faith to task. Do I really believe there's something besides that goes beyond the sin person laying here?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this person was like me. He's going to become clay. You know, have I met God? Do I believe God's word?
Ashes to ashes, dust to dust.
Yeah. I remember I met the Lord when I was a child, and I really backslid bad. But I remember thinking about death. I was in high school, and I was thinking about committing suicide. And I was thinking, well, okay, before I do something like that, I better think of my options. You know, but as I looked at it all, it's just like the options got bleaker and bleaker. It really occurred to me that no matter what you think is going to happen to you after you die, whether you believe you're just going to go out like a candle being blown out, or whether you have to accept it by faith, you know,
mm-hmm.
it's your belief is faith, you know. And that's basically what stopped me, because I had no, you know,
it's like,
heaven and hell might be there after all, you know.
Yeah, it's like Hamlet that we quoted a few weeks back, you know, to sleep perchance to dream. Ah, there's the rub. What dreams may come.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, we either believe what God's revealed to us in his word, special revelation, or we don't have any basis. We might still say things like, you know, back in chapter 8, at one point, Solomon says in verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him." Well, that's a true statement. But he has no basis for it under the sun. The only basis is in the word of God. It's not in anything that he could grasp with any of his 5 senses. So anyway, the dead know nothing. Living know they'll die. William MacDonald said, "This verse is constantly used by false teachers to prove that the soul sleeps in death. The consciousness ceases when the last breath is taken. But it is senseless to build a doctrine of the hereafter on this verse, or on this book, for that matter. As has been repeatedly emphasized, Ecclesiastes represents man's best conclusions as he searches for answers under the sun. It sets forth deductions based on observations and on logic, but not on divine revelation. It is what a wise man might think if he did not have a Bible." What would you think if you saw a person die and watched his body as it was lowered into the grave, knowing that it would eventually return to dust, as Brett was saying? You might think, "That's the end. My friend knows nothing now. He can't enjoy any activities that are going on. He has forgotten and will soon be forgotten. It's just a corpse. Empty shell."
There's a line in the Doors, one of their songs. "This is the end, my beautiful friend.
your beautiful friend is not going to be beautiful, you know, any longer.
Not very long.
It's like, wow, you know.
But, you know, we get the true state of the dead in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, as it references to our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, another body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, that is, without a body, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Mortality is not life. It's not full life. It's not eternal life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now there's another assurance. If you're a believer, you have the witness of the Spirit. And so, but that only comes once you place your faith in the Lord, the Spirit comes to dwell within you. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he tells us here to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't sleep until the resurrection. The body sleeps, and that's what we get in 1 Thessalonians. That's a euphemism for death, sleep, and that's the death of the body. It's not, the soul doesn't die, it goes on. And, well, we see the true state of the dead also in Luke 16. Some people say it's a parable. It doesn't say it's a parable. Could be a parable. Could be a story about what's really going on. Luke 16. Yeah, Luke 16, 19. It's Lazarus and the rich man. There was a certain rich man. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this is just a parable, so you can't really go by this. And we had an ex-Jehovah's Witness, Ted Dincher, came. Well, that was when we were still at the barn. He was going around, you know, giving talks on Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the things he said, he would talk, if he was talking to them about this subject, he would take them here and he would have them read it. So they'd start in 19th and they'd read, there was a certain rich man, and he'd say, stop! And they look up and he'd say, was there? So you got a design, yeah. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He was a living dog. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, we just went through not long ago the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, you know, no names are ever given in parables other than if this is a parable, because you got Abraham, Lazarus, and Moses. But Lazarus was raised from the dead. He came back to testify, and the people who didn't hear Moses and the prophets, what happened in that situation? they try to kill Lazarus again.
Yeah.
Try to put him to death. Mm-hmm. Even though he was resurrected from the dead. So, yes, it's a true story. Rings true. Yeah. But we see the state of the dead even before the resurrection of Jesus. Well, this was before you had Hades. And it was made up of a couple of compartments. One was torments, where this rich man was. You had a big gap between the two. And over on the other side, it's not named here other than Abram's bosom. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." So he died. He didn't go to soul sleep. He was with Jesus that day in paradise. And we know Jesus went into the place of the righteous dead, proclaiming, you know, his victory, that it is finished. And then he led captivity captive. He emptied out that side of Hades. All you have there now is torments. And so the wicked dead still go there. And they're awaiting resurrection. They will be resurrected and then judged. Everybody will be resurrected. There will be resurrection to life, resurrection to corruption and death. So this is the true state of the dead, what we see there. In Matthew 22, when the Sadducees came and challenged Jesus on the Levirate marriage, which is if a man dies, his brother takes the wife and raises up children to his brother. And you know, the Sadducees came and said, well, this guy had a wife and he died with no kids and his brother too. And there were these seven brothers and all of them ended up married to her. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, well, You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You know, they don't marry or given in marriage in the resurrection. But he says in verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not in their bodies at this point. They were gone. So he's the God of the living, not the God of the sleeping. And God would speak to the Old Testament patriarchs, you remember. He would talk to them and say, you're going to be gathered to your fathers. You'll be gathered to your fathers at a ripe old age, he would tell Jacob or Abraham. This was not just speaking about their bones or in the grave. They were buried in different places. Some of them were buried in the same place, but not all of them. They were speaking about the place of the dead souls awaiting the resurrection and the judgment. They were going to be gathered to that place. So, soul sleep, not a good doctrine. Not that the dead know nothing. They know nothing from their senses. They have no more reward, he says. Well, depends how they died, what state they died. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And that's conditional too. Because the righteous dead will have a share in things done under the sun once again at the resurrection. They will enter into the kingdom. So there's hope under the sun. But it's attained only by faith in the Word of God. This book, and we've talked about it in a lot of different ways, this book is answering the fool according to his folly, as we read about in Proverbs a while back. It's saying, here's the conclusions you get under the sun. If there's nothing beyond this life, here's what you get. It's answering the fool according to his folly. Here's your conclusions. Is this the life you want? Is this what you want to trust in? So in verse 7, he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So he's like, He's Jekyll again.
he's just saying, all right, young Turks, prove me wrong. Here's what I'm telling you. What do you say about this?
Huh? Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Once again, he has no basis for concluding this under the sun. What? How does he do that? The assurance expressed here is without foundation. Perhaps he's seeking to soften the blow of non-existence, which he proposes for those dead under the sun. This passage and other ones we've read are almost the opposite of the section on the house of mourning in chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because men will take it to heart. If they just visit the funeral, you know, I forget if we saw some movie, this guy would just go to the funeral home. He didn't know any of the people. He'd just go there and... Yeah, every day you go to the funeral home for whatever funeral is going on. Maybe you read Ecclesiastes 7. You know? But then Solomon comes back around and says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine, and be merry. So it's like almost the opposite of what he said there.
Well, this a lot is like Greek philosophy because you had the Epicureans
and the Stoics.
So. Yeah, the Stoics would say, yes, you have to think about death. You have to think about these things. You have to be very sober-minded because you're going to die. You know. But then you have the Epicureans they were a little bit more complex than eat, drink, or be merry. But that was basically them.
Yeah, basically, yeah.
Yeah, so here, you know, this is funny. It's like, this is natural thinking.
Well, if you're only looking at things from a material standpoint, your thinking will be all over the road. It'll depend on your mood. It'll depend on what you're experiencing that day, what you've seen, what you've heard. Well, you know, you won't have any stability. But if you're basing, if you're looking at things from the viewpoint of the Word of God, you've got a basis and a foundation and stability. So you'll see things or hear things, experience things that might be a setback, but your house is being built on the rock. It's not being built on sand. And so you hang in there and you realize that there's something more to it than just circumstance. Trying to figure out life and its meaning from this perspective of just looking at material things will leave a person without any reliable conclusions. You can hope that God's already accepted your works, but you won't have any basis for knowing that. Guzik says life is utterly meaningless. And our common death and destiny prove it to be so. That's what Solomon's saying. So forget about all I have said and have a good time. Life is utterly meaningless, and our common death and destiny prove it to be so. So forget about all I've said and have a good time. And Guzik says it's a small hope given to despairing men and women, but it is the best he can do. Let your garments always be white and your head black no oil. Just like this blessing upon them, you know, that has no basis. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, all your days of vanity, for that's your portion. The worldview of most in the West today. And a lot of it's based on evolutionism. A guy named Dennis Alexander summarized what humanism offers us today. He said, the humanist model does seem a very big pill to swallow. As a representative of a late 20th century generation of under 30s, I am first asked to believe that I am the result of a purely random evolutionary process. The only prerequisites for this process are the presence of matter, time, and chance. Because by some strange whim of fate, I and other men are the only physical structures which happen to have been bestowed with a consciousness of their own existence, I am supposed to think of both myself and others as being in some way more valuable than other physical structures such as rabbits, trees, or stones, even though in 100 years' times the atoms of my decayed body may well be indistinguishable from theirs. Now, I don't know when he wrote this, but he's saying, I'm supposed to think of myself in some ways more valuable. We've advanced since then to where the materialist and the evolutionist now is really concluding and saying, no, you're not more valuable than anything else. And so rocks and trees and rabbits have the same rights that you have, you know, and they should be treated justly. Humans are not exceptional. But getting back to Dennis here, he says, furthermore, the mass of vibrating atoms in my head are supposed to have more ultimate meaning than those in the head of a rabbit. At the same time, I'm told that death is the end of the line. In the time scale of evolution, my life is a vapor which soon vanishes. Whatever feelings of justice or injustice I may have in this life, all my strivings, all my greatest decisions will be ultimately swallowed up in the ongoing march of time. In a few million years' time, a mere drop compared with the total history of the Earth, evolutionary scale, the memory of the greatest literature, the greatest art, the greatest lives will be buried in the inexorable decay of the second law of thermodynamics. Hitler, Martin Luther King, James Sewell, and Francis of Assisi, Chairman Mao, and Robert Kennedy, all will be obliterated in the unthinking void. So, I am told I must make the best of a bad job. Even though I have strong feelings of transcendence, a deep sense that I am more than just a blind whim of evolution, I must nevertheless forget such troubling questions and concern myself with the real problems of trying to live responsibly in society. Even though my job involves studying man's brain as a machine, like any other of nature's machines, I must still believe that man has some special intrinsic worth, which is greater than an animal's worth. And while my emotions tell me that it may be true, I'm not given any more objective reason for believing it. That's humanism. And many more people today, having been bombarded or indoctrinated in the fact of evolution, they're abandoning any sense of human exceptionalism. And men and women are behaving accordingly. You look at Romans 1 for where this leads, and you find a good description of our Western and much of the world's society today from Romans 1:18 to the end. It's just describing what we see in our culture around us. It can still advance quite a ways, but we're solidly into it. It's a good description of Western culture, really, not just U.S. or American culture. And then we'll stop with verse 10, but he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. This is advice that we're also given in the New Testament, but for a different reason. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we're told that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not vanity. So labor in the Lord is not in vain. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're to do these things with our might, with our energy, but not for the same reason. Solomon's saying, do it with all your might, for it's all over after this. There's no work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And MacDonald says, Solomon says this, it's a vain, empty life anyway. So the best thing is to make the most of it. Enjoy every day, because that's all you're going to get out of your toil and trouble. Materialism, evolutionism, all these things are a very fatalistic and dark view of life and of creation.
And yet they set war against more positive ones.
They do what?
They set war against something positive like the Bible. It's like that shows the madness of it. They don't say, well, gosh, this looks hopeful. Maybe this is better. No,
it's just pie in the sky.
Yeah.
It's all pie in the sky.
Everyone has to be as miserable as us.
Pie in the sky is going to be pretty good pie, though. Let's see. Oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? No, not all is vanity. Your labor in the Lord is not vanity. So we'll pick up in verse 11 the next time we're in Ecclesiastes.